Please have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9 for the bulk of this lesson. We're going to work our way through a text beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 23, which ends in a marvelous phrase, "All things for the sake of the gospel." This evening's lesson I would like you to consider somewhat of a part two to this morning's lesson. And I do feel like on Sunday nights that we go a little deeper, maybe on some of the topics typically, where we're able to dig in a little deeper into some texts. This morning we talked about the idea of being fully invested in things that matter, family, marriage, and God more than anything else. And I think a great text that illustrates that is worthy of our time studying, is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's start off here in 1 Corinthians 9. I would like to simply read the text first, and then we'll go back and make some applications verse by verse, as we like to do in a textual lesson like this. "For though I am free from all men," the Apostle Paul writes, "I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Verse 21. "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law." Verse 22. "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." And if I can borrow a typical phrase from this morning's lesson, that is living a fully invested Christian life. That I will do all things for the sake of the gospel, to expend myself in all activities, in every area of life, so that I can win those to salvation. And if it requires the changing of a lifestyle, if it requires me to change a bit of who I am, depending on who the audience is, I'm fine with that. Because to Paul, accepting the customs of the Jews to win Jews was not a problem. To Paul, accepting the customs of the Gentiles to win Gentiles was not a problem. To Paul, being as a weak person to win those who are weak was not a problem. Because he understood that as long as those things did not conflict with his first obligation to Christ, then it does not matter what we have to compromise in order to serve him best and to serve other people as well and to bring them to the gospel. That's full investment in God. I don't know if a lot of us feel that way. I know it would be very challenging for me to accept some of these things. I have a hard time accepting the quirks and the foibles of the people around me, let alone altering my own actions to accommodate the quirks and the foibles of those around me. Let's kind of think about the broader context here. Go back to verse 19 now. "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more." When you read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the context gives you an indication of a little bit of the conflict that he was having with Corinth. Corinth seems to be the kind of congregation that jumps to conclusions really quickly. They make assumptions about people and they run with it. And it was very tempting for the Corinthians to assume that Paul was in it for the money. Because you know, preachers are always in it for the money, aren't we? And so he spends the first half of the chapter saying, "I'm not in it for the money, I'm in it for you. And that's why I'm not taking any money from you. I have a right to. Those who proclaim the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel," he says. "But I'm not going to take my right. Because I would never want you to assume something about me that is incorrect." What a great attitude to have. To deny something that is yours by right so that a weaker Christian will not make a detrimental assumption about you, detrimental to their faith, and you're teaching them truth. And again, that is a hard, hard attitude for us to replicate, because we don't like giving other people the right of way. We're a culture of rights, aren't we? I demand it. It's my right to this. I have a right to free speech and a right to bear arms and a right to assembly. I have all these rights. We demand things of each other. And don't you dare step on my rights. Don't tread on something. And if you owe me, you're going to get it if you try to get out of it paying. We are a nation of rights and demands. And here's Paul saying, I waive my rights if it would mean somebody coming to the gospel. I waive my right if it means somebody coming to the gospel. And again, as long as waiving that right does not somehow conflict with his first obligation to God. Let's camp on this phrase, free from all men, for a few minutes. Free from all men. For though I am free from all men, he says, we too should have the attitude that we are beholden to God alone. God is our master. God is our judge. John 12 and verse 48. Who's going to judge the world? Jesus says it is by my words that the world is going to be judged. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 21 through 23. Who's over all the principalities and powers? Who's the one who has all the authority in this world? It is God. It's God. And yet, the temptations of the world shackle us, don't they, to human opinion. What does he think of me? Does he approve of me? What does she think of me? That's sometimes more to the point of what the man is saying. What does she think of me? What do you think of how I'm dressed? What do you think of how I'm acting? What do you think of my job, my income, my house, my car? That's the problem with living in the world, isn't it? We care what people think. Imagine how awesome it would be to live as a Christian not caring what other people think. You know how easy it would be to knock on doors? You know how easy it would be to teach the gospel? Do you know how easy it would be to worship unashamed? Do you know how easy it would be to study your Bible when you know other people are looking? No, but we take our Bibles and we hide them under the driver's seat of the car so no one knows about it. What would it be like if you truly knew that you were free from all men? If you truly knew that you were beholden to God alone, that He is your only judge, or at least the only judge who matters. Some things to think about here. Some things to think about by way of practical application. When I understand that I am free from all men, I think there's some really encouraging lessons here. First of all, to be free from all men means that I don't have to be popular to be saved, which is a good thing for me. Another good thing for me, when I know I'm free from all men, it also means I don't have to be trendy to be valuable to God. Ooh, boy, we chew up and spit out our celebrities, don't we? That Amanda Bynes. Now, I don't feel a whole lot of sympathy because a lot of that stuff is things that she brings upon herself. But when you think about, like, you know, the teenage, the Disney Channel stars of our time, how one minute they're on top of the world, they got the TV deal, and then the next minute they're just trash wandering around the street. Amanda Bynes got out of her mental institution and she was seen wandering around the streets of Hollywood for 2 weeks. One minute you're a star, the next minute you're trash walking around the street. We chew them up and we spit them out. And we're merciless too. Our culture is merciless. When the star does or says the wrong thing, ooh, we judge harshly. The tabloids come in. The internet rumors start up. The Twitter feeds go abuzz with something that someone says that's wrong. Oh, did you see that outfit? I can't believe what she said. I can't believe what he did. We chew people up and spit them out. But when you realize that you're free from all men, that it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you, you realize that your value is not derived from anybody else. Your value is derived from God alone. When I accept that I'm free from all men, I can express my faith without somebody charging me for it. I realize that nobody can have a monopoly on my religious experience. If I want to go to a football game, I have to pay to go. If I want to experience the thrill of a roller coaster, I have to pay to go. If I want to know what it's like to have the sea breeze blowing on my face, I got to hire a charter boat to take me out there. Every experience that I want to have in this life, I got to pay to do it. And don't even bring up hiking, because if I want to go hiking, I've got to have a good pair of shoes that I have to go buy. Every experience you want to have in this life, costs something, except for your faith. I am free from all men. Nobody can charge me for my faith. When I'm free from all men, I'm confident in my beliefs because I have discovered them for myself. I don't believe something because someone told me to. I don't believe somebody because someone had authority over me and told me to think this or that. I believe something because I studied it with my own eyes, with my own mind, and I believe it in my own heart. When I'm free from all men, I'm a Christian because of the eternal reward and not because of the earthly reward. Let's move on here to verses 20 and 21. Notice a couple things here. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Whenever it was expedient to his preaching, and it did not conflict with his obligation to Christ, Paul maintained the customs and the expected appearances of the Jewish lifestyle. I mean, what better way to appeal to that evangelistic audience than to have a high regard and respect for the customs that they hold dear? And I believe that precedent shows this to be an absolutely true thing, that Paul has precedent on his side when he makes this claim to the Corinthians. In Acts chapter 23, verses 6 and 7, Paul defends himself in that particular passage by stating that he was a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. This distinctive title would have held a lot of sway, wouldn't it? Especially around other Pharisees. He was not just any slob. He was no slouch when it came to his religion. Before he became a Christian, he was such an obsessive adherent to his religion that he was willing to put people in prison and even sign off on their death warrants because of his faith. He hated and despised what he believed was a heresy in Christianity. That's some pretty awesome religious zeal, isn't it? You recall that at one point Paul was even half gloating that he was exceeding his contemporaries in the ways of his people, in the knowledge and the education of the law, that he studied at the very feet of Gamaliel, the foremost expert of his time. He had the Jewish credentials to back him up. I like in Acts chapter 21 also, in Acts 21 verses 20 through 26, Paul consents to a process of temple purification in keeping all things in order when he arrives in Jerusalem. I think that's a really respectful thing for him to do there in Acts chapter 21, to respect that he's going into a densely populated Jewish community, heavily Jewish area, that he's going to the very city that houses the temple, the priesthood is there, all of the raiment, all of the outward manifestations of religiosity are there before his eyes, and he goes to this city knowing that if I just follow the customs, if I keep my nose clean, and I respect that life, I'm going to have an easier opportunity or a better opportunity to preach the gospel to an audience that would otherwise be quite hostile. He even accepts, in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, he even accepts participation in Timothy's circumcision. Now, Timothy was not a kid, by the way. Timothy was a man. He was a full-grown man. But the problem with Timothy, at least the problem in the eyes of Jewish contemporaries, was that his mother was a Jew and his father was a Gentile, and he had not been circumcised. You think Timothy would have a hard time preaching to a Jewish audience as a half-Gentile, uncircumcised preacher? He certainly would have. Whew! I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Maybe Timothy should have written 1 Corinthians 9, right? Now, we joke about that, but I'm serious. Think of the devotion that it would take for you to actually go through a process that was not necessary for your salvation. Okay? Circumcision means nothing. It's been spoken out in the New Testament enough times, we don't even need to go into it, do we? Circumcision means nothing to God. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, God doesn't care. And yet, Timothy went through a process, a procedure, that was not required of him for his salvation. But it was something that was required to bring salvation to other people. With the circumcision, Timothy became a tool for the gospel. Without the circumcision, Timothy is at best a laughingstock, and at worst, a dead body on the side of the road because he was stoned to death. That's all things for the sake of the gospel. And yet he does say, balancing it out in verse 21, that to those who are without the law, as without law. So to the Jew, I maintained and respected the customs and laws of the Jews, but to those who were not under the Jewish law, I was also able to accommodate their customs and expectations to serve them best for the sake of the gospel. Now, this phrase here, when he says, to those who are without law, he's not literally meaning that these were people who had no accountability whatsoever. I think that maybe that's a misunderstanding that some people have, sometimes based in ulterior motives, want to twist this scripture a little bit to say that we're not accountable to the law of Christ. There's people out there who have no law, they're without law, they're unaccountable, they're not amenable. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's simply using an accommodative term that shows that these are people who believe they don't have a law. And we do the same thing. We say lawless, okay? If somebody's a lawless person, maybe we don't say that very much in Phoenix anymore, but in Phoenix 100 years ago, okay, when the desperados were running wild and horse thieves were everywhere and cowboys and gunslingers, we call them the lawless people. Now, just because somebody's a lawless, what was the word lawless mean? I'm going to pull a D. Bowman here, right? Someone who's lawless is someone who does not have law. And yet just because a person is identified as lawless does not mean they're unaccountable to the law. A lawless person, if caught, will still hang for his horse thieving ways. Just because you think you're above the law, just because you believe you're without law, just because you live a lawless life does not mean you're not accountable to God. John 12, verse 48. We mentioned it already earlier in the lesson, but I think it's another good passage to go back to. It says, what's going to judge the world? Jesus says, this world will be judged, not just my people, but the world will be judged by the words that I say. That is what will judge the world. All people are going to be judged by the standard of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 is the same way also. He calls all people, wherever they are, whoever they are, to repent. To repent. By what standard? By Christ's standard. We're all accountable to Jesus Christ, but we believe that we are lawless. Now, with all that being said, Paul accommodated heathen people and heathen customs as best he could. And precedent, once again, comes to Paul's defense in this particular case. A couple of passages that are all up on the board. I think you can take some time to study these on your own. For the sake of time, we'll kind of reference them pretty quickly here. But in Paul's own wheelings and dealings with the Gentiles in the book of Acts, precedent does show that he took a lot of liberty when it came to his interaction with the Gentiles. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verses 32 and 34, his ability to find common ground with those in Athens actually led people to become fairly tolerable of his message. There were some people who accepted it and said, we'd like to hear a little bit more of this. And when you look at his speech, when you look at that Acts chapter 17 speech in Athens, what do you notice is not there? There's not a whole bunch of Jewish scripture thrown in there. He's not quoting a bunch of Jewish scripture, because does Jewish scripture mean a whole lot to a bunch of Athenian philosophers? No. What does he do, though? As some of your own poets have said, I've always liked that. He's not going to throw a bunch of Jewish scripture at them. No, when he's in the company of a bunch of heathen Athenian philosophers, how does he approach them? How does he teach them the gospel? Not with Hebrew scripture, but by pointing out some universal truths found in their own literature. He uses their own literature to point out gospel truths. And I've always loved that. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul points out that he was not afraid to eat with Gentiles. He was not afraid to eat with Gentiles, which would have been considered a very taboo activity for the typical first century Jewish individual. He even calls out some of the other apostles in Galatians 2 because they were unwilling to eat with Gentiles when their own peers came into their company. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 25 through the end of the chapter, I like this one also. He points out here in Acts chapter 22 that he has kind of a dual citizenship going on. He's a natural born Roman citizen, which means that he understood the customs and the laws of Roman culture. He understood what it meant to be a Roman citizen, how to use your Roman citizenship, and he was not afraid of admitting it also. He was not afraid of admitting, I'm a Roman citizen. I was born a Roman citizen. So again, when it did not conflict with his obligations to Christ first and foremost, he was willing to adapt to the surroundings. This might be a little bit difficult for us to understand in our context because we're not typically asked in our personal evangelism to tailor-make our gospel to Jews versus Gentiles, to outright heathenist nations versus those who already have an understanding of God through the Jewish law. But I think there's a great lesson to be learned here. And we're going to get into this more in the last point in verse 23. How willing are you to cast aside the unnecessary things of life, the unnecessary customs, your traditions, your personal preferences, to make room in a person's life to teach them the gospel? How important are your personal preferences versus the importance of the gospel? Paul says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. And that's okay. That's okay. In their company, I didn't eat bacon. And is that a big deal for Paul? No. In their company, I washed my hands the way I was supposed to, the way the law prescribed. I washed my hands. In their company, I lived as a Jew, I acted as a Jew, I did what was expected of a Jew, so that the gospel would not be rejected on a technicality. Ooh, and don't you hate that also? Don't you hate it when people reject the gospel on a technicality? When people will come and visit, they'll say, well, you know, I don't like the singing. What? So you're going to say no thank you to the opportunity to go to heaven because you don't like the singing? Well, you know, I would come to your church, but I sure do like a piano while there. I'm like, what? What? You are saying no thank you to being a member of the kingdom of God because you think our singing is too plain without a piano or a rock band. What? What are you? I'm not interested in this whole Christianity thing because one time I saw a Christian do something inappropriate at work. I saw a Christian say something that I didn't like. I didn't like his opinion. I didn't like his preference. I didn't like the way he dressed. I didn't like his favorite TV show. I didn't like that he voted Republican. I didn't like that he voted Democrat. I didn't like that he was an Oregon Ducks fan. Ha! How important are those things to you? Is it worth it to burn a bridge of evangelism just so you can live by your personal preferences? To have your little opinion that in the eternal scheme of things means nothing.
To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Now I love his language here. This is really cool language. To the weak I became weak to, what does he say? To win the weak. Do you see it like that? Do you see evangelism as winning? Now, I know it's not a tally system. We're not competing with each other and who can get the most people to church. That's not what I'm saying. Do you see it as victory, though? To teach someone the gospel is winning. I'm going to win them to the gospel. I'm going to win them for Christ. I'm going to be victorious everywhere I go. And I'm going to leave a trail of victory behind me when I present myself to the world as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as a person living by the gospel. It is victory that follows me where I go. And I'm going to win people. I'm going to win people. That is optimistic. That is positive, encouraging language. Every time we baptize somebody, that's a win. Every time we get someone to even sit down in a Bible study, just to listen for a half an hour to the pure and plain message of the gospel, that's a win.
every time a soul comes forward and says, I'm tired of sinning, I'm tired of keeping it hidden, I want people to know so they can help me defeat my sin. That's a win! That's a win, my friends! Use that language, embrace it. We're winning for Christ. To the weak, I became weak. I think it's very encouraging from the Gentile perspective that Paul did not lay unnecessary burdens on them. To the weak, I became weak. I didn't set up a standard that was impossible to keep. I didn't walk into a room of weak people, whether weak in faith, weak in mind, or weak because of preconceptions. I did not walk into a room of weak people going, well, now you people all know how you ought to live by just watching me. No, I met people on their level. I came to where the people were. When they were weak, I became weak. To the people who struggled with something, I struggled with them. To the people who had little understanding, my preaching and my teaching came down to where they could understand it. To the weak, I became weak. Now, he illustrates this point very perfectly in the previous chapter. When you go back to chapter 8, the whole of chapter 8 is about being weak to those who are weak so that he can win people to the gospel. He brings up this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Of the eating of meat, okay? Eating of meat sacrificed to idols in verse 4 is how he puts it. Now, he acknowledges there's no such thing as an idol. When you look at an idol, it's just a statue. There's no real God behind it. There's only one God. There is but one God, and he is the God who we worship. An idol is not a real thing. It has no power behind it. But let's say you grew up in an environment where that preconception existed. Let's say you've spent your entire life being afraid of the gods, of what the gods might do to you if you overstep your bounds or don't worship them properly or don't eat their meat that's been sacrificed to them. If you spent your whole life being terrified of Jupiter and what he might do to you. Paul says, to the weak I became weak. And if it bothers your conscience that bad, I won't do it if you don't want me to do it. To the weak, I became weak. This whole eating meat sacrificed to idols thing, Paul brushes it off like it's a non-issue. Like, why are we even arguing about? Why are we even having a conflict? This is the stupidest thing ever. Why are we even fussing about eating meat sacrificed to idols? If you have a preconception in your mind that there's something to that, don't eat the meat. If you don't have a preconception, and if you know that eating the meat will offend the weak-minded brother, don't eat the meat! Which is why he says later on in chapter 10, in chapter 10 and verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Verse 33 of chapter 10, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. If eating meat sacrificed to idols bothers your conscience that bad, I will never eat meat again, he says. I'll never eat meat again. If I know it bothers you, I will never eat meat. Now, I know it doesn't. It's nothing. I can eat meat sacrificed to idols and it doesn't mean anything. I suppose I can do the same thing. As long as it was a rare ribeye, hey, sacrifice it to an idol, I don't care. Doesn't bother me. But if you had a problem with it, if you had a problem with it, I would never eat meat again. Why? Not for my sake, but for your sake. Verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? If you're not doing all things for the sake of the gospel, do you think you ever become a fellow partaker of it? You are not a partaker of the gospel unless you're doing everything for the sake of it. And that's a lot of that lesson this morning, isn't it? Fully invested?
We talked about family and marriage and religion and all those sorts of things. If you don't fully invest yourself in them, they don't work. They don't work. If you don't pour yourself into something, it doesn't work right. Try to cheat on any exercise routine. Try to find the easy way out or the shortcut in a relationship. You can't shortcut your way out of marital upset. You can't go on the cheap in building friendships. You can't skip chapters on the great book of parenting. And if you're not doing all things, he says all things, not some things, not Sunday things, but if you're not doing all things for the sake of the gospel, you're not getting the gospel, and you're not a partaker in it. If you're not fully invested in the gospel, you don't get it. It doesn't work. And it's no wonder people give up on religion. It's no wonder people give up on religion. I will tell you something, and I'm going to put it plainly for you. I have rarely in my life seen a person who is fully devoted to God, who comes every Sunday and every Wednesday to every gospel meeting, who is there at every hospital visit when someone is in need, who's at every funeral to cry when others are crying, who's at every joyful event to laugh when others are laughing, who's there for you when you... I have never, very rarely, I can't even think of someone off the top of my head, I have very rarely seen a Christian like that who falls away. Because they're fully invested. They're fully invested. More often than not, and I'm sorry to put it so strikingly, more often than not, it's the people who make the little compromise here and there. You quit going on Wednesdays. No one notices. See, you quit going on Sunday nights and show up just Sunday mornings. And then it goes to 2 out of 4 Sunday mornings a month. Then you show up once a year. Quit answering your phone. Quit responding to emails. Ignore that letter from the elders. And then where are you? Well, you certainly weren't fully invested in God, were you? Verse 23 has other applications, though. A couple of things to think about. Do I push my opinions on others, especially about morally neutral subjects? Because if I'm doing all things for the sake of the gospel so that I can become a fellow partaker of it, if I'm doing everything so that somebody else can be saved, what if I push my opinions on somebody else to the detriment of the gospel work that should be done? And I'm talking about things that are very real for us. I will say, you know where I land on the political, the grand political spectrum, don't you? But I would never, ever, ever talk about politics with somebody if I knew that it would distract them from the Bible study that I want to have with them. Politics are a non-issue when it comes to opening up this book. I don't care what you are. You can be a Democrat, Republican, Green Party, Communist. I do not care. When it comes to opening up this book, this is all I care about. And I will never talk about politics ever again if I know that that is a subject that would distract a person from the work that we ought to be doing with them. Those are opinions, man-made things, institutions of the world. Some are better than others. Some votes are worth more than other votes, yeah. But they're human things nevertheless. Have I become a slave to only some people? He says, I've become a slave to all men so that I can save all men. Have I only become a slave to some people? Have I become a slave to people I like? Have I become a slave to people who can give something back to me when I need help? Have I become a slave to only people who are really friendly with me? Or have I truly become a slave to all people? How much are we willing to tolerate people's eccentricities or their customs? Sometimes we look at a person and say, oh, he's quirky. He's not welcome at church. Now, I'm not saying that actually ever happens or that we would ever say it like that. But I think we ought to question ourselves sometimes. Why are you not friends with a person? Is it because he's quirky? Is it because you think she's weird? How much do I tolerate the quirks and eccentricities of the people around me? When Paul states that he does all things for the sake of the gospel, he means that every part of his life was linked to his work as a Christian. Whether he was making tents in a secular sense, in his habits, the travel companions that he selected, everything that he did had something to do with his work in the gospel. Do you see your life the same way?
How do I treat those closest to me? We really need to consider how we treat our spouses, our girlfriend, our boyfriend, our son, our daughter. Do you treat them in such a way that reflects your desire for their salvation as much as your own salvation? Because you realize the person who can have the most, whether it be good or bad influence, the person who can have the most influence on you spiritually, more often than not, is that person who sleeps in bed next to you every night. Maybe it's time for me to reassess some things and make more sure of my calling. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you do these things, you will never stumble. I wonder if I've done all things for the sake of the gospel. And I wonder how much of my time and how much of my energy and my resources I have spent in vain pursuits, things that are only of the world, that have no application, no meaning to my spiritual direction. I need to honestly ask myself if I've been cheating on doing all things for the sake of the gospel. Did I miss church last week for the sake of the gospel? Did I tell that dirty joke or watch that filthy television program for the sake of the gospel? Did I eat gluttonously, waste my money, squander my time for the sake of the gospel? Did I disrespect my spouse for the sake of the gospel? Did I speak harshly of the elders for the sake of the gospel? Am I doing all things for the sake of the gospel? Because if we lined up all of our daily activities, all of the things that we do from day to day to day, our habits, how many of the things that we do would we honestly be able to say are for the sake of the gospel? We might be shocked at how very little we are living for the sake of the gospel. Ooh, that's two lessons in a row. I've kind of stepped on your toes. I'm sorry about that. You're always free to step on my toes, by the way. I'm an easy target. I recommend the face. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you really ought to be. You really ought to be. Stop putting off what you know you need to do. Stop making the excuses that maybe have worked reasonably until now. Excuses only take you so far. Excuses only last so long. But for that little voice in your head, that conscience, before the message of the gospel finally pierces through and says, dude, you cannot keep this act up anymore. You need God. And you only come to God through the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Whatever need you might have, I encourage you, please, come forward as we stand and sing.